To invite you all for just a moment into an act of remembering. I want you, if you will, to think back to your childhood and think about what it was that you wanted to be when you quote-unquote grew up. Some of you are laughing because you don't think you've grown up yet. But what was it that you might have aspired to be in those childhood or even kind of later years? Just take a moment, a second, to kind of think through that. Can you remember? For me, it was first the desire to be an astronaut, probably common for a kid growing up in the space race in the 70s and 80s. By the time I got to high school, I was pretty sure that I was going to be a punk rock star. It did not happen. And then by the time I got to university and was studying poetry, I was pretty much just sure that I wanted to be Leonard Cohen. What am I to do? It's a question I think bred in us from childhood and recurs through life for many of us. And I think beneath that question of what am I going to be when I grow up, there are tougher existential questions, such as, why on earth am I here? What is my purpose in life? And I happen to know from knowing some of you and from chatting my way through life that these questions tend to emerge, and for some of us, they reemerge throughout our lives, and sometimes they even plague us, perhaps most often in times of crisis, or in times of change. I'd like to suggest that there's some cues in our text today to help guide us through some of these questions. I'm not going to solve the question of whether you've grown up yet and what you should be, but I am hopefully going to help us kind of reflect through some of these texts as some guideposts for us. So our gospel story picks up this week where we left off last week. It's now the day after Jesus has been baptized. And John the Baptizer is just kind of hanging out there in the wilderness. And what happens? He sees Jesus coming along the road and proclaims, in what I think probably was fairly strange to them and maybe kind of weird to us too, he proclaims, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that image takes a lot of unpacking, and I'm not going to be able to do it sufficiently. But when we think of that image of the Lamb of God, which, by the way, as I mentioned to the kids, is all around us in here in this space, which is kind of fun, we're reminded that for the Hebrew people in the Exodus story, it is the Lamb's blood that saves the Hebrew children from impending death. And, of course, in texts that come later in the canon, later than this one in the book of Revelation, it's a slain lamb that rules in a reign of justice and peace and beauty where there is no crying or death or sorrow or pain. Now, it's interesting to me that, and I just learned this week, that throughout history, it was pretty much standard, it was most common to paint John the Baptist like this weird posture of like this weird guy in the wilderness. All this maybe looks like Britain wilderness or something. But he's pointing towards this little tiny lamb. I'd like to suggest for us today, and this might be a little kind of pins and needles walking, that what John is doing in so much ancient art is akin to our primary vocation as Jesus followers. For the Christian, in spite of all the complexities of life and the struggles around vocation, which I don't want to downplay and are very real, our task is quite simple. It is pointing to the one who comes into the middle of the suffering and who takes away all that is wrong in the world. And as we do that, I'd suggest that we're given the grace to follow that lamb into this holy descent. I'll get to the descent a little more in a minute. It's a common theme when I preach here. Now, I imagine that for some of us, it's probably easier to point to the less kind of specific images of God, God the Almighty Source, or even that more amorphous spirit blowing as in the wind. And I think that's okay too. We are, after all, Trinitarian here at Abbey Church. But there's something, I think, that's deeply liberating and powerful in the challenge to point to Jesus, that ever alluring and yet divisive figure that he is. To point to the enfleshed Lamb who overcomes death not with might, but with vulnerability and with weakness. For to point to the Lamb, I would suggest, begins to even transform our most noble ambitions. And all this, of course, as is most of the Christian life, is a bit more tricky than it seems at first. I think that most of us, at least I, really want to point to one thing, and that's to me. Look at me. There's something within many of us that just kind of wants to leave our mark in this world, to virtue signal our way into popularity. One preacher I heard suggested that this is actually probably more common in those of us who've been socialized as male, and I think he might be right. What will I be famous for? Many folks in my generation were raised with the idea that you can be anything you want. I don't know if any of you heard that growing up. You can be anything you want. It's a great kind of inspiring notion, and I don't want to kind of rain on our parade, but I think there's something in our analysis of privilege and of oppression and of our starting point, and actually even the limits of the market, that have proven this not to be true universally. It's a bit of a kind of falsehood. And yet the myth persists. What great feat will I be remembered for? Will it be this great sermon I'm giving today? Probably not. Will it be to go to the moon, perhaps to write that best punk song ever, or for poetry that soars? Maybe it's for having the perfect kids, the best politics, being the best activist, being successful in my career, or how about this, being the best Christian, being super spiritual and holy. And yet at some point as we age, I think many of us realize that it's all fleeting. And that even our well-intentioned and most spiritual desires to do good are limited by the factors around us. There was a writer in The Guardian, the British newspaper, who's a successful novelist, and they wrote this: "Most of the joy that I've got out of my life has been through the commonplace activities of life rather than being in the most sought-after occupation, a novelist, which pushes me constantly to the frontiers of my limited abilities. Yes, I have won a few laurels, but the price I have paid in terms of effort and struggle and disappointment is high." Seek first God's reign, Jesus says, and point to Jesus, John the Baptizer embodies. I think to do that means to get out of our own way. "He ranks ahead of me because he was before me," John says. Now, I'm a little bit nervous about preaching this because I'm aware of the dangers here. Anti-oppression theory and feminism and queer theory in particular have rightly critiqued that the call to lowliness can be a way to just keep people who are down already down. And I think that I'd be remiss on this soon-to-be birthday of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King to perpetuate that kind of thinking. I share that critique wholeheartedly. And yet, I posit today that to embody that ideal of upward mobility, of leaving our mark, of climbing a ladder, whatever that ladder may be, and whoever we may happen to step on the way up, this too is going to leave us hollow and empty. And I do believe that by virtue of who we are and where we live, and all of our diversity and places of privilege and power, pretty much most of us, if not all of us here, do have some real work to do around deconstructing and indeed letting go of the privileges that we hold. So I think that maybe that downward mobility piece, though we have to kind of be careful about it, is something that is worth looking at as Christians. I think it's not all that different than the posture of the civil rights movement, who didn't choose to kind of rise up, you know, against the dogs with sticks. There was times it did happen, but for most of the time, and especially those marchers of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, they made themselves low, and in that they were invincible. Which is why I think we all need a bigger story than us. A story that's bigger than the market, which is killing us, I think, on the insides and is, in fact, killing the planet all around us. So for me, it's kind of a relief to let that go and to know that our ultimate purpose is to proclaim and live and point to a bigger story, the Jesus story. It's bigger than the story of capitalism or empires or even of our own ambitions. To point to something, or in this case, someone else, Christ's reign embodied in Christ's own downward path. It's to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, when we do live into that, when we point to Christ, I believe that we actually subvert those oppressive ways. For the one to whom we point, we are reminded, is not a mighty warrior. The one to whom we point is indeed a lamb. The Lamb of God. And I think that this is deeply, deeply threatening to the established social order. This is a threat to a culture that asserts that your worth is based on what you accomplish, on where you live, by what you make, and by how powerful you are. To point to a lamb is to point to the crucified one. Not to a warrior king, but a vulnerable one who does not use force or might to dominate, but comes in vulnerability, comes to descend into the earth, comes to get his robe messy and muddy, as Matt pointed out next week, as he descends into the water, and ultimately descends into the pain and sorrow of death. Why? To break the cycle of violence and shame and sin, so that we don't have to live in those. And so I think that to point to a lamb is to point to surrender. So our story goes on, and there's a lot we could unpack in there. But the next day, John is once again hanging about in the wilderness. It seems that's what he does. And again, just proclaims, here is the Lamb of God. And this couple of folks come by, these would-be disciples approach the scene. One of them is Simon, the son of John, a lad from a good fisher family. Now, in that world, not unlike our own, perhaps, it's your ethnic connection and your connection to the patriarchal family that means everything. Your name is your ticket to privilege. And so, Shimon Bar John, Simon, the son of John, comes toward Jesus, and Jesus strips him down and says this, "You are Simon, son of John. But now you're Cephas," which is translated Peter. All of a sudden, the very Hebrew-sounding Simon, son of John, is renamed as an Aramaic name, linking him no longer to his father, but to what? A rock, that is, a piece of creation. From there on, Peter the rock spends the rest of his life pointing not to himself and not to his ethnic heritage. And interestingly, later on in the story, it's him who actually kind of has a vision to get rid of all these distinctions of ethnic heritage, but to point to Jesus. The rest, as they say, is history, as Peter leaves the fishing village and begins that day to walk towards his own death, hanging upside down on a cross because he wanted to be differentiated from Jesus. As we talk of this downward descent, I love that Paul, in today's epistle, reminds us that it's not of our own strivings, but, quote, "it's grace given you in Jesus." Paul reminds us that we're not lacking in any spiritual gift to do this, to live into this freedom of surrender. So much so that even the surrender becomes a grace rather than just another ambition that we have to strive towards. And that's important because I think it's easy enough. We talk about this when we do our formation in Emmaus community, like the simple living stuff. It's like if this just becomes another checklist, another ambition, it's not going to work. But if it's a grace to live into a deeper place of freedom in Christ, then all that move downward into simplicity and deeper relationship and deeper into love, it's something very, very powerful. So I ask you, in closing, what is it in that grace that you might find ourselves living into that deepest calling? Kind of peel back behind that image of what you thought you might be, and even maybe where you think you're going now. Peel back the astronaut or rock star or poet, whatever your ambitions were or are. These are external forms and they are not bad. But where are you called as beloved creatures connected with creation who seek to embody and love and point toward the great creator and redeemer of all things? What is the name that Jesus is naming you with today? Not the name that you've been given of power, and even not the name that you've been scorned with. But what is the name that Jesus gives you? Where do we root our deepest selves in letting go and following him? So we are invited, friends, into this pointing toward Jesus, downward spiraling path, a path that subverts our ambitions and strivings, and yet bathes us in grace and connects us to a story bigger than anything we can imagine. We're invited into a proclamation that aligns us with all creation, aligns us with a world of wonders which sings alongside us of this ancient story. The story of Jesus for us is a call into deep surrender. The story of Jesus is a call to allow ourselves to be renamed by him away from our places of privilege and ambition and away from our places where we've been scorned and pushed down, away from our places of shame and sin and brokenness. The story of Jesus invites us to be reshaped in love, away from being warriors into being lambs like him. I wonder if there's anyone here who's willing to risk pointing to another way. Are there any of us who are really willing to live into this joy and freedom? Are any of us really, really willing to say it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Amen.